We've almost come to the end of our survey of the Pentateuch. Guys have done a good job, I think, of... Okay. The guys have done a good job of exposing us to some of the tools and some of the skills necessary in interpreting and understanding the Pentateuch. It's a bit odd for those of you who haven't been around this church very long. It's not the sort of sermon you usually hear at most churches. Some people would accuse us of talking about the Bible rather than preaching the Bible. But it's important to remember that we do this as a way of equipping you to better understand the Bible, to get a sense of not just what the Bible says, but the person, the God behind the writing of the Scriptures. And it's would be easy to get sidetracked into techniques and skills, but we've got to remember what the goal is of it, a better understanding of who God is and what he has done and his plan for all of reality. It's also interesting that, of course, the Pentateuch is a tough place to start surveying sections of the Bible. It's some of the oldest material in Scripture, which means it's far removed from us in time, it's far removed from us in language, it's far removed from us in customs. Everything seems a bit foreign. We find it strange and harsh, sometimes too legalistic, too outdated, too boring, and even sometimes embarrassing to try and defend. And as a consequence, we don't spend a lot of time in it usually. You know, you may read it once a year if you read the Bible in a year program. You in Sunday school have learned stories about it, but in an in-depth study, it's often out of our purview. I don't know too many people wake up in the morning saying, I can't wait to get back into Numbers today. Just doesn't seem to attract that type of attention to us. So we've not spent a lot of time studying it, though we, as I say, occasionally read through it. You don't hear it preached a lot in most modern American evangelical churches. Although, again, stories might be referred to, and even then, it's used mostly in ways that the original writer didn't have in mind, like let God part your Jordan River, you know, things that are just silliness. Yet God has chosen to reveal himself in his word, and the Pentateuch is, of course, the word of God. For us to pick and choose from Scripture is a strange thing, you know. We read the parts we like, we ignore the parts we don't understand or don't like. But think how arrogant it is to tell God, in essence, we find his opening up of himself and revealing himself to us to be boring and not worth our time or too hard. Frankie Schaeffer used to say if the evangelical church were to write the Bible, it would be a 3-page tract with a scratch and sniff section on the back. And I think he's a little bit on the right line there. Our dismissive attitude is a bit too much like the grumbling of the Israelites in the desert, which we're talking about here in the context of the Pentateuch. As off the radar as the Pentateuch may be for many of us, it's foundational to the rest of not only the Old Testament, but all of Scripture. Think of the starting chapters of Genesis, which define the universe, man's role in it, the role of marriage, all sorts of things, the fall, the separations that occurred that need to be repaired in salvation. The rest of the Old Testament writers are actually writing in dialogue with what goes on in the Pentateuch. And think of the magnificent Psalm 119, which is a hymn to the joys of immersing yourself in the law. It's something that we would find strange. You know, we don't sit around writing love poems about how much we enjoy burying ourselves in the law. But the psalmist there does. It's a remarkable thing. I urge you to read it occasionally just to remind yourself of the joy, the utter joy that he expresses at the statutes of God. The major and minor prophets spend time reframing has been said in the Pentateuch, because they're now in a situation where they've either on their way into captivity or they're on their way out of captivity. And what does this mean in terms of the promises and the chosenness of Israel and the Pentateuch? So they use this and reframe it as a way to explain to people why they're in the condition they are and how they're to move forward. Sometimes it's easy to dismiss the Pentateuch as well as the Old Testament itself, because it's the Old Covenant and we're under the New. It would be a mistake to think that way. If you think even of Jesus, look how often when he's challenged by the leaders of his day, he points to what the Pentateuch is to settle the disagreement. Don't you remember what it says back there? What about divorce? What does it say back there? So much of what he is saying, he roots in what the Pentateuch declares. And the apostles' teaching is filled with references, either quotes or allusions, to the first five books. Our biggest barrier, I think, to understanding and appreciating the Pentateuch today, I think outside of our laziness, is our lack of understanding these texts written so many, many years ago in a foreign language to a people of another time and another culture. You almost have to time travel in order to set yourself back in there to be able to understand it. And these tools and principles that the elders and the other men in the church have been teaching from the pulpit are a substitute time travel. Let's get back and understand as much as we can what the culture is, what the setting is, what the literary context is, how the presentation within the text flows, so it's not treating an isolated passage that has a few words we happen to like, but seeing it in its richness and fullness. Just like any other subject you come across, you know, whether it's a hobby you have, your interest, an interest in sports, any sort of activity that people take on of interest to them, when they immerse themselves in it, they appreciate it more. They come to appreciate it more. They understand it. They know more things about it. But that knowledge, in the case of Bible study, is not for knowledge's sake. It, again, is to help us see God as he reveals himself to us, as he tells himself about us, as he opens himself up in relationship with us. Some of what's been said in the series might seem to overwhelm some of you who haven't been exposed to this. It seems like just facts and abstract principles left you unable to see the trees for the forest. Or is it the forest for the trees? But this teaching is important if we are to move forward in accurately handling the word of truth. And it's the task of the church leadership to do that. It's not just to preach nice, heartwarming sermons. It's also to equip the saints for service. So today I'd like to spend just a little time showing how things like context, both narrative and historical context, the type of literature and word studies, the things that we've been talking about, can help us better understand and appreciate a Bible passage. And hopefully by this, it'll encourage us to dig deeper into the Bible studies that we do, and find more joy in immersing yourself in a portion of Scripture that you perhaps aren't as familiar with, instead of the sort of hit-and-miss approach we have to reading the Bible, you know, whatever we see on the surface, that must be it. And that'll help us propel us to a great understanding of God's character as the ultimate author. So we've talked about two primary genres of literature in the Pentateuch, and of course there are a lot more that appear, but we've looked at the two primary ones, narrative and law. And this week I want to sort of illustrate how we use some of the information that we've acquired in the last few weeks to explore a passage. So I wanted to try and pick a passage that we're all familiar with and see if there aren't some more surprises in the text than what we see. Certainly one of the best things I recommend, even if you don't use all the techniques we've been taught, is to spend a week or maybe a month immersing yourself in one specific text and reading it over and over again every day. And you start to see things that you didn't see the first time or the second time or the 10th time as you become more completely engrossed in the text. So the example we're going to look at this week, I think, is the Sinai narrative from Exodus 20, what we call the giving of the Ten Commandments. And because of the nature of this passage, it's, of course, a combination of narrative and law, because it's God, the narrative of God giving the law. So it covers a little bit of both, but narrative is the primary form, as it is in all the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is a story of the giving of the laws, and therefore it is important that we see it as a narrative. And the first step that we've talked about is to understand the context of the narrative, where the specific passage that we have fits into the wider narrative. And that sounds real easy to say that, but think about how do you focus in on where the narrative is, where it starts, where it ends, and how far out do you go? And of course, you focus more on the immediate context, but you do have to keep your eye for a larger context too. In many ways, when you're dealing with the Pentateuch, of course, the entire Pentateuch is one single narrative by one author. And in fact, there are several times in the New Testament, it's called the Book of Moses, not the books of Moses, the Book of Moses. And it gives us a sense of the perspective going on here. He's written this with certain purposes in mind. If you have to narrow it down a little more than that, you certainly would have to have some background on Abraham, because you have the promise to Abraham that then is fulfilled throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. And that encounter with Abraham and God is spoken about several places in the book of Genesis and reiterated elsewhere, but we're going to pick one today, Genesis 18, 18 through 19. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So you have there the promise that the entire earth is to be blessed through Abraham. And the idea that Abraham then is to pass down the things from God so that his offspring are brought up in that tradition. And then Exodus, of course, begins with this chosen nation that he has talked about in Abraham is in captivity in Egypt and picks up with God's grace providing them salvation out of captivity, the freeing of them. Notice he doesn't give all the commandments first and then frees them. He frees them first and later invites them into relationship with him, lest we think of the Old Testament as a covenant of works. We have to remember God's grace comes first. The narrative beyond the beginning sort of crescendos into a particular focus, and that's this chapter and what follows at Sinai. And it's crescendoed, it's mirrored, so it goes up to Sinai and then it comes back down for the rest of the trail. So clearly the focus point is the Sinai experience. And we know this from looking at the text, and you got to look at details for this, and some of this is going to be a little tedious. I'll try and go through it fast. If you are interested in this sort of thing and want to write it down, I will give references. But Numbers 33 summarizes the journey through the desert, and it lists 44 different stops where they encamped. 44 different stops. That's in the summary, but the actual account of what happens there's a more limited number of actual encampments mentioned. And again, they're mirrored. Those of you who are familiar with chiasmus that we've talked about here, this isn't exactly a chiasmus, but it's a mirroring. What happens before happens after. And the idea is to focus in on that one thing that doesn't happen over and over again in the center. So out of these 44 different sites, the actual narrative has been more selective and mentions only a few of the stops. And therefore, I think it's interesting to see what that might say to us. So in Exodus 12 through 18, six campsites are recorded, and they're introduced by the author over in the text, and they set out. After Sinai in Numbers 11 through 32 records six campsites introduced by the "and they set out." The desert is mentioned in the pre-Sinai narrative seven times in Exodus, and it's mentioned seven times in Numbers. In the Exodus account before Sinai, God provides manna and quail for them to eat in Exodus 16. After Sinai, the book of Numbers provides manna and quail in Numbers 11. You see a pattern here. In pre-Sinai, Exodus talks about getting water from the rock in chapter 7, verse 1 through 7. Post-Sinai in Numbers in chapter 20, similar incidents happen with water from the rock. In Exodus, pre-Sinai, angelic messengers help protect the Israelites from foreign kings through warnings. And that's in Exodus 14, 19 through 20. And the same thing happens in Numbers 22. In Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, Israelites fight the Amalekites pre-Sinai. In Numbers 14, 39, after Sinai, the same thing occurs. In Exodus, Moses meets pre-Sinai with his Midianite in-laws and gets some guidance. You know, he's having trouble keeping up with the load, and Jethro gives him some guidance in Exodus 18. And again, he seeks out guidance from his in-laws in Numbers 10. Pre-Sinai, the narration talks about Moses being overloaded with work. He just can't handle everything. He's stressed out. That's in Exodus 18, 17 through 18. Post-Sinai, the same thing occurs in Numbers 11, 16 on. As a result of the overload, Moses delegates some of his authority in Exodus 18. In post-Sinai, he delegates some more of his authority in Numbers 11. In Exodus 18, 18, Moses' father-in-law Jethro's words of advice are given. And in Numbers 11, 14, Jethro is not there, but in a similar crisis, Moses quotes the exact words of Jethro from that previous encounter. As the Israelites face a formidable enemy in Exodus 14:10 and on, the people, you know, go into their lament of, you know, why did we ever leave Egypt, and we're going to die out here in the desert, and it was so much better with the food they had in Egypt, complaining about the restaurants. After Sinai, the Israelites hear the report of a formidable force that exists in the Promised Land as the spies return to give the report. And they lament having ever left Egypt, and the food was good, and we didn't have to fight people, and let's go back. So what, you might say? The point the writer is carefully constructing this narrative. There's a reason why he's writing it this way. Why is he only selecting certain sites out of 44? It's because the message is selected to give us a certain structure, a certain understanding of what's going on. The radical thing that happens is that of Sinai, but life goes on both before and after, and it's very similar. What this mirroring before the Sinai and after the Sinai narrative is to bring that focal point to our central understanding. This is not only the central point of this desert narrative, but it's the central point in many ways of the Pentateuch itself and even the entire Old Testament. just as the objective resurrection of Jesus in front of witnesses provides objective proof in the New Testament, so this encounter with God, when he spoke to an entire nation at one time, they all heard it, is the objective verification point for the New Testament itself. And afterwards, the constantly repeated refrain throughout Deuteronomy is, you saw this, you heard this, pass them on, teach them to your kids, tell your kids about it, have them tell their grandkids. And unfortunately, that doesn't happen, and we fall into later Judges. But it's that central focus point that identifies the nation of Israel in many ways, and the same thing with the resurrection of Jesus in the New Testament. So we've moved a little closer to the text we're going to talk about, which is briefly some things about the Ten Commandments. We don't have enough time to go into detail. But when we think of Sinai, we think of the Ten Commandments. And fortunately, we're so oftentimes familiar, we feel we're familiar with what it says, that we don't pay too much attention to it. We know all that. But there's a lot in there that we don't know. And there's a lot that we aren't so familiar with. And we lose those details because we are too quick to dismiss them. And we often think these are sort of the divine rules for all of mankind dropped from heaven. But this is done in a specific context and specific reasons, and we've got to establish that before we move on to universal application. So let's start with some of the cultural, historical things that might be helpful here. Earlier in the series, Dave Stevens talked about the suzerain vassal covenants or contracts. I don't know if you remember back then, but we've discovered from other Eastern, Near Eastern contracts that we have copies of going back to that time, that there was a regular structure that happened when, let's say, a massive foreign nation comes up against you and you don't want to be wiped out or subject your people to destruction. You could go send somebody out to make a deal with them. And so in return for not fighting you, you can sort of join with them and you can be under the protectorate. You have to give them certain rights to, let's say, portion of your nation's income, that sort of thing. But all that would be laid out in a document. And that document took specific form during that period of time in the ancient Near East. And we see in this chapter 20 that contains the what we call the Ten Commandments, you see a pattern that follows that very clearly, or at least enough to mirror it, to draw to mind the people of the time that here is a covenant between a greater force and a lesser force. So the most common elements of those treaties of that day have five distinct elements. First, there's the preamble, which sets the stage. There's a historical prologue, which describes the previous relationship, the historical connection between the two nations. Third, terms or conditions, you know, what's expected from the people seeking the treaty. Fourth, a list of divine witnesses, which is basically each nation's gods then, you know, have to be called on to testify that this is a legitimate treaty. Number five, the statement of curses and blessings, what happens if you don't keep to the rules. In addition, there's another element which isn't always present, but certainly is a large portion of the time, which is two copies of the treaty need to be made, one for each side. And those copies then are taken and placed in the temple of whoever's the leader of that nation, the temple of his god. So that it's there for further reference and to refer back to. So you have a lot of this going on in the narrative on Sinai. So understand this process, we begin back in Exodus 19, where it says, on the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's an interesting, I didn't bring you to this place, I brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, again, a covenant's a treaty, a law, a contract. If you keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. You'll be my chosen people. You'll be my special relationship people. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So again, he's saying you will stand as priests. You will be the intermediary between God and the rest of the world. Your task is to be a representative of me and to take my message out and basically convert the world. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So God makes them an offer. I'm going to enter in a special relationship with it. And the people all gave their consent. So this is an important detail, again, as we come to what happens in chapter 20. By the way, the same phrase is used of the church in the New Testament, of course. So the Israelites here are invited to enter this special relationship with God, to be the treasured possession. The old King James used to say, a peculiar people. Unfortunately, that gives us the wrong idea today. Although we're quite peculiar, that's not what he had in mind. But notice the invitation extended here is not for Israel's salvation. He's already taken them out of slavery. He's already brought them out of their captivity. He's delivered them from it. And he's brought them on to their way to the promised land. The selection here is one of service. This is what I want you to do. This is the service that you can provide for me for my covenant with you. They are to function as priests and moral exemplars. In Moses' summary of this, in Deuteronomy 4, he says, see, I have taught you the decrees and the laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? And what nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Again, the call is to represent God to the world. They're going to look at Israel and see their wisdom and understanding. That's an interesting thing as well. Does the modern church have people looking at it going, wow, they got all the wisdom and understanding? In terms of the treaty element, the preamble is in Exodus 20, verse 1, and God spoke these words. So the context is God's speaking out this material. The historical summary from the treaty is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm that God, and you are that people. The conditions are contained in verses 3 through 17, what we know as the Ten Commandments. There is no list of divine witnesses because there's only one party and one God involved. And the other party's temple is the temple of the temple of the same God. So you don't need him to testify to something that he's a signatory to. The statement of cursings and blessings on whether you keep the law or keep the agreement are briefly stated in chapter 20 in the last part of verse 24. But later he spends a great deal in the retelling of the story in Deuteronomy and the blessing and curses of the in the 30s there in Deuteronomy. Finally, looking at it this way helps us see better what's going on with the stone tablets given on Sinai. The text says there are two stone tablets, which corresponds to the suzerain treaty, one copy to go to the people, one copy to go to the ruler. In this case, because Jehovah's temple is to be with Israel, both copies are to be put in the Ark of Covenant. So you get two copies, but they go to the same place. People first reading the account often speculate the two tablets are needed because all the commandments wouldn't fit on one tablet. And you know, the Ten Commandments are about 17 words in Hebrew. I've heard other fanciful ideas of why there are two, but it's part of that treaty process. So let's look at the commandments themselves, the terms and conditions. And although their commands were often thrown off and given a tight, a misleading skewer to our understanding of what's going on here, they're not referred to the Ten Commandments in the text. They're called the Ten Words. And I don't think we primarily need to see them so much as commandments, even though as I say, they are. But it's not something that the scripture says. This is where we get the expression Decalogue. Decalogue, Dec 10, and Logos, you know, it's the Greek version of 10 words. by not referring to them as 10 commandments helps keep us from that skewer. The skewer is that these sort of heavy imposed commandments that, you know, everybody's draconianly got to go through. Helps us interferes with our seeing them in a wider light, and gives us a viewing them in a skewered perspective in an unhelpful way. These are terms and agreements that are promised in letting Israel become his special people and special representatives of them. As a result, there are conditions given, as there are with any agreement. But these are agreed to by the nation of Israel ahead of time. These aren't imposed on them despite their desires. These are things that they've agreed to. I want to enter a relationship with God, and I'll, you know, we certainly, if you rent a house, there's going to be conditions to the rental of a house, but we don't talk, oh, I have a commandment to pay my, you know, we may resent paying the rent, but we don't say, oh, we have this horrible commandment to pay our rent. Why? Because we agreed to it for use of the house and for the role of being established in relationship with God. They have agreed to his principles. All right, let's see. How am I doing in time? I'm running a little short, but I'll skip over some of it here. So what happens is not an obligation imposed on Israel externally, but something they happily agreed to as the bargain. So what about the 10 words themselves? How many of you have, I think, 10 commandments memorized? Yeah. Well, that's interesting, of course, because there's a disagreement as to which commandment is which in the line of 10. So you may have memorized it wrong anyway, according to your tradition. The major branches of the church all disagree on this, and the Jewish understanding of it is totally different as well. There's difference in how the command or numbers, and they're often at odds with these Jewish lists. Lots of things to explore here, but maybe on your own. I thought about putting a chart up on that, but it's sort of a interesting trivial thing. It's not so much crucial to what we're saying. We also can't take the time today to discuss the word on graven images. And of course, there's been major controversies in church history over that issue. is what's forbidden there any sort of idol, or is it what's forbidden there images of God, or what's forbidden there images that we worship? So some churches you can't have any sort of representations of God, or even representations of animals for fear that that might be taken as an idol. And other churches, you know, have different standards. But interesting to explore because it helps us think about what does that command say? What is being referred to there? And there is room for discussion on that. But I want to briefly, you know, Wendell says I have to quit by 11:25. I can't quite see the clock, so, you know, I may go long.
You're 15 minutes over now.
15 minutes over? It was all my stuttering around there that did it. So today we want to look at the commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. This one seems to be a pretty obvious one. Almost everybody knows it refers to not using the Lord's name in appropriate ways. By the way, in terms of numbering, it's the second commandment in Lutheran and Catholic circles and the third in Reform, Orthodox, and Jewish circles. The NIV reads, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." And this passage is ripe for a word study. What does it mean, the word that's translated misuse there, or to take the Lord's name? Word studies can be complicated, and you got to be careful when you know a little bit that you don't project it as a final answer larger. But you can actually do a word study like this. If you get an exhaustive concordance, it has a Hebrew and Greek, has a Hebrew and Greek dictionaries in back, and you can find the passage you're dealing with and find out what word's there and look at the definition. I took some Greek in college, but I don't know any Hebrew. Well, actually, I did know a little Hebrew, but he was a tailor down at Wells Street, and he died. I'm a senior citizen now. I have to tell corny jokes. The word translated misuses here has been interpreted a number of ways, and if you look at different translations today, it applies it in different ways. And it's because of the word used there. It's nebulous enough that it allows some discussion among translators as to what it must mean. So some think it means not to take oaths on God's name. Some believe it means avoiding common swearing on God's name. Some believe you should not speak Yahweh at all unless it's in prayer and worship. Nasa, the word in Hebrew, actually has several meanings, as do most words in any language. But the primary meaning is to carry or to bear, to lift, to take. And so the translators are confronted with what does it mean to lift or carry or take a name? And so you get explanations for the translations such as, well, it means to lift up the name of God on your lips, and or it just means to use, all sorts of explanations for this. But there's been a lot of work done in the last 10 years trying to compare how this word's used in other Hebrew literature as well as other ancient Near Eastern literature. And I'm kind of convinced that it actually means something a little different, and that's to carry and bear. But the problem with translators is, how do you carry a name? How do you bear a name? And is that what they can possibly be talking about here? And if you look close by in the narrative in Exodus 28, so you're moving in after the period of time when there's instructions going on about tabernacle worship, Exodus 28:12 says, dealing with the priest, "And fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod and as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord." And just down a little bit further in 29, Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. You can also check out Exodus 28:38, where you have that same word used in all of them. And here they're literally talking about bearing a name. The priest has to have the names of the tribes. He also has the name of Yahweh on his headgear, because he stands as the representative of Yahweh in the ceremony, but he also stands as a representative of the tribes. And in this sense, if this is what's meant by the word occurring here, this place in the Ten Commandments, it's actually talking about don't take the label of Yahweh's people in vain, without producing results, in an empty promise. Make sure you fulfill these promises that you've made. And it comes actually in the place of the Ten Commandments where God's just identified himself and, you know, you're to have no other gods and you worship him only, those sorts of things, no idols. And then he's going to go into the interaction, the people, and how the people are to do various things. And this is probably an aspect of this commandment that we don't see and haven't seen for a long time. That doesn't mean the other things aren't appropriate, because if that's the case, then you certainly wouldn't casually use God's name in an inappropriate situation, or you wouldn't throw it around loosely. But it points to something wider, which is, if you're now the people of the covenant, make sure that you're not making this decision lightly, or that you're taking on the weight and behaving the way you've promised to behave. And so these sorts of insights are there in the Bible. It's just too often we're satisfied easily with, you know, what we think it said. We know what this says, so let's move on. And a lot can be done by looking more closely at the material and spending time immersed in it and sort of breathing it, you know, for a while. And again, the point of it all is not to increase your knowledge, you know, not to know a bunch of facts, but so that you can better understand what God has communicated to us, what in his attempt to reach out to us in relationship, what he's trying to say. And again, we short-circuit all that by just avoiding the parts of Scripture we don't understand instead of trying to understand them or finding them boring. We need to, again, think back to who's the author and why did he do this? He did it to reveal himself to us. And as you read and understand Scripture more and more, you have a better understanding of the character of God and even the voice of God. I don't mean audible voice. I mean the voice of God in the sense of who God is and how he's been faithful throughout the centuries. So next week we're going to shift over to a look at some things about the law. So somebody closing, or are we okay?
Oh, thanks, Denny, so much for that. I especially appreciated what you presented regarding the Ten Commandments not being such a heavy burden commandment type understanding, but conditions of agreement. That was very helpful. And of course, I've never heard that about the Lord taking the Lord's name in vain. Yeah, I really appreciated that. All right, so let's stand and I will close with this benediction. I think we closed with it last week. From the Pentateuch, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love. You are dismissed.